Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4? Today we're going to do something of a high-level fly-through of 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 7. So as you turn there, I'd like to begin by giving you all a bit of background information that you'll need to know. We're going to jump in right away since we have a good amount of ground to cover. First, we're in 1 Samuel 4. When and where are we? In 1 Samuel 4, we're looking at the nation of Israel in the time of the judges. So Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. They've left being slaves in Egypt. They arrived in the promised land. They conquered it, and then they settled it. And now they're being ruled by judges who were given their authority by God. So this is right before they establish themselves as a kingdom with King Saul, then King David, followed by King Solomon. And it's really important to know that by the time we get to 1 Samuel, Israel is not in a good place spiritually at all. The book of Judges in the Bible ends with the book right before 1 Samuel, ends with the words, everyone did, Ruth proceeds 1 Samuel, never mind. Judges in the Bible ends with the words, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that phrase fits perfectly. Here in 1 Samuel, Israel is living in deep, wanton, unrepentant sin. And there's no clearer example than that of the high priest Eli and his two sons. They were the ones responsible for ministering before the presence of the Lord in the place of Israel. And 1 Samuel chapter 2 tells us that the sons were stealing from God's sacrifice, they were threatening people with violence, and they were even sleeping with women at the tent of meeting, which was the exact place where priests were supposed to meet God. And Eli, their father, does not stop them. And they're so bad, in fact, that God tells Eli near the beginning of 1 Samuel that his two sons will die. So remember that. It'll become important later on. Eli's two sons are going to die, but then on the back burner. Second, this story focuses on the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm not going to spoil the ending as to what happens to it, but it's very important we know exactly what the Ark of the Covenant is. And the Ark is where God centralized his presence in the time of Israel before the temple was built. And now we know that God is omniscient, that is, he is everywhere in the universe, knowing all things. He's omnipresent. He knows and controls every atom. But he chose the Ark of the Covenant as the focal point of his presence in this time. And the Ark of the Covenant was about 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high, coated in gold. There were two sculpted angels on the top, and their wings stretched over the center of the box. And that center was called the mercy seat, which is where God's presence was focused. If you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's a good picture to begin with. And it's incredibly important to know that this was not meant to be an image of God. It is not showing what God looks like. Rather, it was meant to be more like a frame for an invisible God who resided in the center of it, on the top of it. And I like that term, focused, focusing God's presence, because this was the focal point of God. It's like when you take a magnifying glass out in the sun, and you turn it just right, and the sun begins to shine through it. You have the light all around you. It's daytime. The whole field is lit up. And yet still, there's this very small, very hot bead of white light. And that is, geometrically, mathematically speaking, the focal point of the light. It's where the magnifying glass is refracting that light into one hot center. And the Ark of the Covenant was the focal point of God's presence at this time in history. And the analogy breaks down, but the Ark of the Covenant was both a symbol of God's presence with Israel, as well as the very means of it happening. So don't forget that. It's very hard to overestimate what the Ark of the Covenant meant to Israel. And thirdly, lastly, you'll need to know about the Philistines. They are the bad guys in this story. The Philistines were people who came to Israel from somewhere around Greece about the same time that the Jewish people entered the land of Israel. The Philistines settled on the southwest coast of Israel in this long plain that was very flat and very fertile, and the Philistines built 5 city-states that each that operated rather independently of the other. So now beginning, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we see that the Philistines have camped at a city named Aphek. And you can find this on a map of ancient Israel in your Bible. The location is a very, very strategic one, because if the Philistines could take this city, they could expand north, they could expand further east. So it's very, very critical that the Israelites win this battle to keep the Philistines contained. The Philistines draw up in a line against Israel. Israel draws up in a line against them. They battle, and Israel experiences a catastrophic defeat. Afterward, reeling in the aftermath, the elders of Israel say, verse 3, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So in 1 Samuel 3, God made clear that disaster would come upon Israel because of the sins of Eli and his two sons. And this lost battle was a manifestation of that. But the leaders of Israel, they don't consult God as to why they lost. Instead, they decide to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefront. And there was some historical precedent for this. When Israel took the city of Jericho by walking around it, the Ark of the Covenant led the way. However, there's no evidence that God sanctioned this in 1 Samuel, nor was he even consulted. And so when Israelite people who are bathed in sin are now taking it upon themselves to bring God to the battle to guarantee themselves victory with what they consider a super weapon, treating God as this object to be used for their benefit. And we'll pause here, because this is the first example of a theme that's going to run throughout this entire story, and that is that God is holy, and he is to be treated as such by all people. He is not to be dishonored. And right here, your ears should perk up, because the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the Lord of hosts is enthroned on earth, for which there are very specific rules as to how it is to be treated, is now being dishonored. And this is like when you're watching a movie and ominous music starts playing in the background, and you just know something bad is going to happen in about the next 30 seconds. And if that isn't enough, verse 4 points out that Hophni and Phinehas, who were the two sons of Eli, are going with the Ark of the Covenant to the battle. And again, you should perk up, that ominous music is starting, because you remember that these are the two sons who are going to die. That's been prophesied that they will die for the punishment of their sin. So you have the Ark of the Covenant being dishonored, the two sons who are prophesied to die going to the battle. Something bad is going to happen. Verse 5 tells us that as soon as the Ark of the Covenant came into Israel's war camp, the Israelites cheered and shouted. And the Philistines, they hear this, and they learn that the Ark of the Lord is now on the battlefield. They're terrified, they're afraid. And they say, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." So the Philistines, terrified, resolve to rally and fight their hardest. And notice two things here. Number one, notice that the flashback to God defeating the Egyptians. We'll see more of that later. And notice number two, the poor theological understanding, the poor belief of God that the Philistines have. They believe that the ark brings gods, plural, and they say that the Egyptians were struck down in the wilderness as opposed to the land of Egypt. And so this is beginning to set the stage of this poor pagan worldview that the Philistines have and how God will show himself holy even to them. So the second battle commences. You know something bad is going to happen, and it does. Israel again experiences a catastrophic defeat. Verse 11 states that the Ark of the Covenant is captured. Eli's two sinful sons, as prophesied, die. And this happens, as this happens, an Israelite runs from the battle and finds Eli the high priest. We're told that Eli is 90 years old, that he's blind, which is also a symbol of his spiritual condition. And he learns that Israel's been defeated, that his sons are dead, and that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And when he hears about this, he falls over off his chair, literally being dethroned as the high priest, and he breaks his neck, and he dies. We also learn that at about that time, Eli's daughter-in-law was pregnant, and that she gave birth after hearing the news that both Eli and her son, or and her husband Phinehas, were dead. And there are complications with the pregnancy, and she dies, and she names the child Ichabod, declaring, verse 22, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And if this were a theater play, the curtain would probably fall here at the end of Act 1. Everything has gone wrong. Israel's been defeated, the high priest and the high priest's heirs are both dead, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And I want to try and get to the significance of what it meant for Israel to lose that Ark of the Covenant. This is where God focused his presence, and this is where God communicated from to them. And that God, who defeated the Egyptians, the world power at the time, now looks like he's been defeated himself. To the Israelites, he's been stolen, and he looks weak, like he couldn't defend himself. The glory of God in the Ark of the Covenant has even geographically left Israel and is now in a pagan land. And I struggle to come up with a good analogy, but the closest I can think of, and it's not perfect, is if a nation attacked the United States, and then they defeated us and took the Statue of Liberty, the Washington Monument, the White House, every symbol of our nation that we have, and brought that back to their capital as this declaration to the world that they had defeated the United States. And the Philistines do something similar at the beginning of chapter 5. They take the Ark to one of their cities, Ashdod, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the house of their idol, Dagon. It's like a trophy proclaiming that Dagon has defeated the Israelite God. The Philistine God is stronger to them. But then something remarkable happens. 1 Samuel 5:3, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back into his place. And don't miss the humor here. The Philistines defeat the Israelites. They take the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon, their idol's house. And when they wake up the next morning, Dagon has fallen face downward onto the ground. So if you can picture that body position in your mind, the statue of Dagon is now bowing before the true God. And then the Philistines go and they put the statue of Dagon back where he belongs, which I think is hilarious because it's proof that Dagon, their fake god, can't even stand up by himself. And the situation gets better because in 1 Samuel 5, verse 4, that second day, the Philistines awake again and they find that Dagon has fallen over again and Dagon's head and his hands have been broken off of the rest of the statue. So in his own palace, this Philistine fake god idol Dagon has been decapitated by the true God of Israel. And this is an amazing example of the foolishness of idolatry, of worshiping things other than God. Because I am guessing, I think this is a safe guess, that none of you have a statue of Dagon in your house. But our idols are just as foolish, just as useless, and we're very good at making them. John Calvin said that our souls are perpetual idol forges. That's three words, perpetual idol forges. That is, we are constantly forging and crafting and manufacturing these new idols like a factory. And so think of what you are tempted to idolize, be that money, a relationship, a house, your life, health. And think about how utterly pathetic and foolish that is as an idol. Because when we are idolizing those things, when we are putting them before God in our lives, we are in effect bowing down to them and praying to them for our salvation. And if you are sick and you take out a $100 bill and put it on the counter and pray to it, the bill will not do anything. And if a gust of wind comes, it will blow off and onto the ground. And if you idolize a person or a relationship and a tornado is touching down a half mile away from your house, going to that person and praying to them is not going to solve the tornado. And this shows why only the true God is worth worshiping, because he is the only God who acts and who interacts with the world, can give us all that we need and rescue us. And note that Dagon's head broke off. If you remember how Eli died, he fell from his chair and he broke his neck. And this is a stunning, genius literary tie between the Philistines and the Israelites. Both of them do a terrible job of treating God as holy, of giving him the honor that he deserves, and now both of them have religious figures who fall over and break their necks. So returning to the story, the Ark of the Covenant gets to the city of Ashdod, verse 6, and verse 6 says that the Philistines living there are afflicted with tumors. So what do? They send the Ark of the Covenant to another Philistine city named Gath. And in Gath, tumors and panic break out, and these are attributed to the hand of the Lord stretching out against the Philistines. And several times in this passage, there's that phrase, the hand of the Lord, which is proof that God still has his hands, even if Dagon does not. The people in Gath get sick, and so they send the ark to another Philistine city, one called Ekron, And the people of Ekron, they know what is about to happen. And verse 10, upon seeing the ark coming into their city, they cry out, "They've brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." And the next verse tells us that the hand of God was heavy there, and that tumors and a deathly panic ran throughout the entire city. And this is a really excellent example of how the biblical world is not so far from ours as we sometimes think. The pandemic gives us a really vivid image of exactly what type of panic can occur when a sickness strikes a town and spreads with seeming randomness, coming and going where it can't be tracked. And the plague against the Philistines is made worse because it's accompanied by the knowledge that it has to do with the ark. And don't lose the parallels between the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, where God struck Egypt with 10 plagues, leading to the migration of the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. God proved that he would be honored in the pagan Egypt, and now he's doing the exact same thing with the pagan Philistines. And the Ark of the Lord stays in the Philistine land for 7 months, for Samuel 6:1 tells us. The Philistine leaders are finally done with this, and they call their priests and their diviners, and they say, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send to its place." They just want to get rid of the Ark. It's causing too much trouble for them. And so the priests and the diviners tell them to send the Ark away with a guilt offering of 5 golden mice and 5 golden tumors. And this again shows the warped theology, the warped belief that the Philistines have. They're aware of this, vaguely aware of this Jewish concept called the guilt offering, but instead of doing it by any sort of Levitical laws, they make golden copies of rats, which are just disgusting animals, and then copies of tumors, which are also wonderfully disgusting parts of human anatomy, and decide that this is what they're going to use to propitiate, to calm this God who's striking them with sickness. These are odd sacrifices, and they likely reflect the influence of the Philistine pagan culture blending with a misunderstanding of Jewish ritual. And then these priests and diviners, they ask the Philistine leaders in verse 8, "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" And again, another tie to this, to the time when God rescued Israel from Egypt, another tie to the plagues upon Egypt. Only this time, the Philistines are going to respond differently than the Egyptians. Instead of doubling down on their idol's power, they are going to recognize the true God of Israel as the supreme deity and give glory to him. So they make this plan to put the Ark of the Covenant and the golden mice and the golden tumors onto a cart that is being pulled by 2 milk cows, and to then put it on the road. The Philistine religious figures say that if the cows pull the Ark all the way to a city called Beth Shemesh, then they will know that it was the God of Israel who caused the sickness and not a coincidence. And they say this because 2 milk cows would be untrained in pulling a cart together traditionally, and they would also need to avoid the cries of their calves back at the farm. So they'd have to be doing something counterintuitive against their instincts to pull a cart straight to a city. And the Philistines said this would prove that it wasn't just the ark and weird timing of the sickness happening at the same time. So they set the cart off, and now they are not forcing God's hand here. God is under no obligation to send the ark back to Beth Shemesh on the cart by sticking to the Philistines' weird stipulations of how the cows must act. But God does. And even though the Philistine theology and belief system is really, really whacked and messed up, God still uses it to get himself back into Jewish territory. And the cows pull the Ark of the Covenant straight to Beth Shemesh. There's a Jewish town. Now, if you think about all of that, you realize what has happened. The Israelites, they couldn't protect the Ark of the Covenant. They were defeated, and for 7 months they had been without the Ark. But God had fought and proven his own glory. He allowed the Ark to be taken into Philistine territory, and there, without any help from the Israelites, he defeated Dagon, he struck 3 cities with a plague, and he arranged for his own exodus from the Philistines' lands. Which is to say that God does not need our help defending him in any way, shape, or form. He's in control of the world right now, and we are privileged to take part in his kingdom and not the other way around. So now, 1 Samuel 6:12 says that the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, So the Ark of the Covenant is back in Israel. And the next verse says that the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the Ark, they rejoiced to see it. The Ark comes to rest in a field near a great stone, and the people of Beth Shemesh make a burnt offering to the Lord. Beth Shemesh was a city that was set apart for a clan called Kohath, which was a family specifically charged with caring for the Ark of the Covenant. They finally get it back. It's such an occasion for rejoicing. God's proven himself victorious over the Philistines, and the glory of God has returned to the nation. So everything is good, right? No, definitely not. Verse 19 says that some of the people of Beth Shemesh look upon the Ark. And we don't know exactly what this looking upon meant, but it's clear that it refers to a specific way that the people mistreated the Ark of the Covenant in a way that dishonored it and God. They might have opened it up and looked inside of it. And remember who these people were. They were from the clan of Kohath. This was a city of Levites and priests. So of anybody in Israel, they knew how the Ark of the Covenant should have been treated, and they disregard it. And this is even foreshadowed earlier because the female milk cows that were pulling the ark were sacrificed as a burnt offering, which might seem reverent but was actually reckless. The laws of Moses specifically commanded that only male animals be offered as burnt offerings to God. Again, laws that this city and the people of the city would have known very, very well. They mistreat the Ark of the Covenant, dishonoring God. And what is the result? Verse 19 says that some of the men from Beth Shemesh were struck dead. And then the men of the city said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" And then they send the Ark of the Covenant to another city. So they send the Ark of the Covenant to another city. Does that remind you of anything? The Ark comes to a city, it's mistreated, people die, and then the city residents plan for the Ark to move to a different city to get rid of it. And this is an exact copy of what the Philistines did. This story is just making these constant links and parallels between the Philistines and the Israelites. And the Beth Shemite civilians are likely even more culpable, since they were especially trained to handle the Ark of the Covenant. Both the Philistines and the Israelites dishonor God. They fail to treat him as holy and righteous, and both pay the price for it. The Ark of the Covenant is moved to a city called Kiriath Jearim, another Jewish city, and it stays there for 20 years. And if this were a theater play, this might be the end of Act 2. The Ark is returned, but it's clear from the sins of the people in Beth Shemesh that Israel is still wicked and still fails to follow God. The Ark of the Covenant's absence has been solved, but there remains a far, far bigger problem that Israel is living in wanton sin. And then comes Act 3. Samuel, the prophet who prophesied that Eli and his two sons would die and that judgment would come upon Israel, he reappears after 20 years have passed. And 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3 says that Samuel said, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." And that word Ashtaroth is just another sinful idol that they worshipped, because Israel apparently did not have enough. The words "deliver out of the hands of the Philistines," those words, are a good reminder that the Philistines won that battle of Aphek. So they've been terrorizing Israel for these past 20 years, raiding their lands, looting them, plundering. But Samuel calls the Israelites to repentance. How will they respond this time? For Samuel 7:4 says that the people of Israel put away their idols and their false gods, and they chose to serve the true God only. And Samuel commands them to gather at a city called Mizpah, where the Israelites fast and confess, "We have sinned against the Lord," a confession and a repentance that is long, long overdue. And now we can take a breath. Seems like everything has been solved. The Ark of the Covenant is back. Israel has repented of their sins, except there is one more big problem that verse 7 brings up. And that is that a massive amount of Israelites have gathered at this city, Mizpah, and the Philistines hear about it. And they don't like hearing that a bunch of Israelites have gotten together. It sounds too much like a military preparing for an attack. And so the Philistines come to attack the Israelites. And what happens? 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Israel repents, Samuel intercedes for them, and Israel is saved from the Philistines. And as the story draws to a close in the end of chapter 7, Samuel sets up a stone as a memorial, calling it Ebenezer, which means stone of help, saying, "Till now the Lord has helped us." This is a national monument to remember this day of rescue. And you may recognize that word Ebenezer from the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." For the rest of Samuel's life, the Philistines are kept at bay by the hand of the Lord, as verse 13 says. And notice how the story has so come so wonderfully full circle. The story begins with the battle. The Israelites sin with the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines take the Ark. God rescues himself. The Philistines give back the Ark. The Israelites repent of their sins. And the story ends with a battle. It's symmetrical. And right in the center is God rescuing himself, proving himself as holy and powerful and glorious. And at the end, you have a second battle, except the outcome of this battle is far different from the first one, because the Israelites are finally on right standing with God. And I'd like now to transition slightly into dissecting the two main themes that this story draws out, to holiness and repentance. First, holiness. I've said several times that the cardinal sin in 1 Samuel 4-7, a sin that both the Israelites and the Philistines are guilty of, is defaming God's holiness. And what does it mean for God to be holy? A lot of people, when they hear that word holy, they treat it as a synonym of righteous. That is, they understand the word holy to mean morally perfect, morally pure. And that is right. God's holiness describes his absolute moral perfection and his perfect integrity. But that is only a secondary definition of the word. The primary definition of the word holy means to be set apart, to be other, to be special, to be unique, consecrated. And that idea isn't extremely intuitive for Americans, but you can begin to get the sense of it by thinking about holidays or holy days, days that are set apart and treated as special because of their significance, or of special places like a cemetery or a war memorial, which is land set apart for a special consecrated purpose. And because of that, certain actions there, such as excessive laughter, are seen as disrespectful. These places demand respect because of their purity, because of their holiness, because of their set-apartness for a special purpose. And in Israel, there was a place called the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. And the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was typically kept and where God centralized his presence. And this was a place that was so holy, so sacred and pure, that a person was allowed only to enter it once a year, and it had to be the high priest, and only after the high priest had offered sacrifices. In another place in Scripture, a man is struck dead on the spot because he touches the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel, Israelites die because they look upon the Ark of the Covenant in the wrong way. And rather than thinking, that seems a little like overkill of a punishment, flip that around and consider how holy and pure must a being like God be to eradicate even a single speck of sin in his presence. This is the God that we serve, a God who's so righteous, so utterly sacred, that to go into his presence with a single bacterium of sin will cause you to be eradicated. Almost like the sun, which allows for life on planet Earth, but if you get too close, the sun will destroy you. Not because it's bad, but almost because it's so good and so bright. And that attribute of God is critical to grasp. It shows why he is unquestionably worthy of your life and my life and your worship and my worship. And it shows the exact reason why faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, to rescue. And do you know what heaven is? If you want to go there, it is living eternally in the presence of God. That same presence that killed the Israelites in Beth Shemesh and the Philistines. Going into heaven is like walking into the Holy of Holies, walking into the presence of the God whose brightness and whose purity is more powerful than the sun's. And Isaiah, the prophet, got this. He got to behold the throne room of heaven, and what did he see? He saw the Lord sitting on a throne with the train of his robe filling the temple, surrounded by masses of angelic seraphim that cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what does Isaiah say in response? He cries, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Quick Bible trivia time. There is only one attribute of God that is raised to the third degree, meaning it's repeated three times in a row. So a couple options. It could be a Bible verse saying that God is love, 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 or God is mercy, 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 or compassion, compassion, compassion. What is that attribute? It's a pretty easy trivia question because we just read the answer. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, placing this special emphasis on it. And when Isaiah goes into God's presence, into the full unadulterated holiness of his purity, he doesn't walk into it and like, "Wow, this is pretty nice. I like this place." But he becomes so intensely aware of his own sin and of how he's going to be destroyed, until in that story when God atones for his sin. And if this doesn't make it obvious, our God is not some old man sitting with a harp up in the clouds. He is a king enthroned over all of the universe, surrounded by angelic seraphim, and he does whatever he pleases. And if you are planning on going to heaven when you die, you better have an awfully good answer for how you, a person who is coated in sin, will stand before the presence of a holy God whose sacredness will destroy a human infected even with one sin. And that is why Jesus is the only path to rescue. Because only Jesus, the incarnation of the holy God into humanity, died on the cross as a sacrifice for your sin, who bore the full weight of that of God's wrath. Only he was destroyed in your place, and only he rose again. And it is only he who offers his holiness and righteousness to you, the righteousness and the holiness of God, so that you can walk into God's presence in full confidence and safety and security, because you've been unified with Christ. You wear his clothes. You have his righteous, holy perfection. It's a very brief tangent. If you'd like to learn more about that topic, I highly recommend the late R.C. Sproul's lecture series on the holiness of God. It's available for free on YouTube. 6 parts, I believe each is about 40 minutes. And I can tell you that in my late high school and early college years, that 6-episode series was the definitive resource that gave me the most nuanced and biblically accurate perspective of holiness I've ever received, and I highly, highly recommend it. Now, moving on to that final theme, repentance, that is turning from your sin and toward God. Remember that this whole story takes place in the time of the judges, when Israel is living in deep, dark sin. And the epitome of that fact is that the priests, the very ones who were supposed to minister before the holy God, were themselves living in terrible evil. And that causes the whole fiasco with the ark's disappearance. But then the ark comes back and a second fight with the Philistines happens. And at this time, Samuel tells Israel that the result of the battle will be a direct result of who the Israelites choose to worship. And this ties with the concept of holiness. There are steep punishments for sinning against a holy God, for profaning his glory. But God, in his ultimate mercy, offers a way to escape punishment and to trade that punishment for an inheritance of an eternal kingdom. In this story, the Israelites must forsake their idols, direct their hearts to the Lord, and serve him only. And then, even after an entire era of living in idolatrous sin, the Lord grants them mercy and spares them from the Philistines. The theme of our repentance and then God's subsequent mercy runs throughout the entire scripture, through the story, and then culminates in the gospel. God's holiness to those who are not protected by the blood of Christ is terrifying. And that may be part of the reason why so many people view God as this jolly old man with a long white beard just sitting in the sky. Because that fake constructed God demands little, if anything, from us. But when you meditate on God's infinite holiness, suddenly you realize, oh man, my sin actually matters. I need to fix my life, like this minute. You realize that God deserves your entire life, worship, finances, comfort, everything. And it's that realization that leads you to repentance. Because you begin to see that you can't get rid of the sin that's condemning you. It clings to you. You can't scrub it off no matter how hard you try. And all that you can do is ask and beg with God and pray that he might have some mercy on you and forgive you. And only then do you see how glorious it is, how great a salvation that Jesus died in your stead and that now you can receive his righteousness, his perfection, his holiness. And if you've trusted in Christ, then I encourage you to double down on that. You know of the great mercy of God, and in the sins you wage war against now, take time to confess and repent of those today. And don't forget that your sin comes with punishment too. God disciplines those he loves, and your sins now, even secret ones, perhaps especially those, are damaging your relationship with God and other people. Repent of your sins anew and take the steps needed to eradicate them in your life. And remember how holy our God is, how so incredibly deserving of our entire lives and our worship. Do not give in to the temptation of taming God, of praying to him only in your need, of only giving him thought when it's convenient, or by pretending that you've done your due diligence because you attended church on Sunday and prayed before meals. Instead, trade that wrongful perspective for one that strains to see God in his majesty and power, for one that sees God as worthy of surrendering every part of your life to, as so set apart from anything earthly as to render it utterly inferior. Because it is that perspective which will enable you to make the sacrifices for God that you need to make, to wage war against your sin, to love people even when you're exhausted of loving them, and to find is so wonderfully true, just as Jesus said, that it's the person who loses their life, giving it all to God, who truly finds it. Let's pray. Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. And we cannot begin to grasp what that word means, but we thank you for your infinite mercy and compassion that you would come down into human form, you, the holy God, become man, that we might have access to your holiness through Christ, and that we don't need to fear standing in your presence one day because we will be cloaked with your very own righteousness. Will you continue to show us over and over again what a privilege that is? Lord, when we honor you in our lives this week, will you teach us when we need to be taught, comfort us when we need to be comforted, convict us when we need to be convicted, and help us love those in the way that you love them sacrificially. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful salvation and rescue you've provided to us in Christ, and it's through Christ that we're able to speak to you today, Father. Amen.